We are still in the book of Exodus, working our way through towards chapter 20, where we will leave off the series in a few weeks' time. We're in chapter 12 this morning, 12 verse 33 exactly. You can turn there in your Bible to be prepared for us to look at the details of God's word as we continue to consider how the people of God at one point in time exited Egypt and got out of slavery for good. This is what we are looking at in regard to how it applies to our lives. This week, I remembered for the first time in a long time a cartoon that I had seen in the New Yorker magazine a long time ago. It turns out I had to Google to find out where it was. It's actually the July 7th issue of the New Yorker, but not this most recent July 7th. It's actually July 7, 1980. And I had clipped out the cartoon, not that I was a reader of the New Yorker in those days, but I came across it somehow, and I remembered, you know, I liked it, and I kept it, and it's in one of my books. Someday I'll reread a book and find it again. It was a cartoon, well, in 1980, I would have said, it was a cartoon of this old guy. Now I would say it was a cartoon of a guy in the prime of life who was in his pajamas, kneeling beside his bed, saying his prayers. And the caption of the cartoon is what he was praying. He prays, "I don't ask for much, but what I get should be of very high quality. Thank you." The 9:15 crowd was waiting for the punchline. But that is the punchline. I will repeat it. Some guy prays, "I don't ask for much, but what I get, I would like to be up, but what I get should be of the highest quality." Now, what seemed to me funny about that in 1980 still seems to me funny. The idea that we think we know how God should answer our prayers and have an idea of the difference between a high-quality answer and a not-so-high-quality answer, that's actually kind of funny, and relevant to what we see in our text today, which is why I start with it. Unfortunately, I remember the cartoon way too late in the week to get permission to put it up on the screen. I think you'd be split in a gut if you could see it for yourself, but maybe that's just as well that you've maintained your sobriety and just chuckled politely at the punchline. Let's proceed. What we see here in Exodus chapter 12, and we'll go on into chapter 13 as well, is that at long last, the children of Israel did make their exit from Egypt. They did get out of slavery. But it was a process by which they needed to wait quite a while, a process that was thoroughly under God's control. And just to review, let me say to you what I hope is obvious in the first few studies that we have been working on the book of Exodus together, and that God made it really, really clear by the way he allowed them out of slavery that he himself was their deliverer. And they only got out of slavery by his doing. So we see at the very beginning of the process, which is before the first of 10 great plagues, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 1, God says, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." With a strong hand is the way God, metaphorically, I think, describes Pharaoh's ejecting them, allowing them out of Egypt. I think when it says by his hand, it means that he would do it personally. And when it says by his strong hand, it's saying he would do it powerfully and personally. So when all was said and done, and it was God's timing, Egypt would be left behind, Israel would escape from Egypt by the powerful personal action of Pharaoh himself. But that was going to take some doing, because what would motivate the king to let all of his slaves go when the state existed, when the society functioned on slave labor? Well, we get to see how it came about. And so just before the 10th, which was the most terrible plague, occurs, chapter 11, we have Pharaoh saying, Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. So God was working the process so that by the time Pharaoh was really ready to let them go, he would let them go thoroughly, not partially, but completely. So then at long last, Pharaoh does decide to let the people go. And this is where we got to last time. It was 2 weeks ago. We got to verses 31 and 32 of Exodus 12. And Pharaoh says to Moses, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone." He lets them go with everything, all the stuff. You get to go with all the livestock. It's not sort of, you can go, but leave your animals behind. He says, you can go entirely. And we see just how much the relationship between Pharaoh and Moses has changed in the process by Pharaoh adding at the end, "And bless me also." The king, the great dictator of Egypt, who was not going to let the slaves go at the beginning of the process, at the end is not only letting them go, but asking if Moses would be so kind as to bless him. So things really changed. The way the exit from Egypt happened made it really, really clear that the people of God were being looked after by God himself. And then when the exit began, many details continued to confirm this idea that they were looked after by God. So we read in chapter 12, verse 35, "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." This was the way in which God arranged for his people to plunder their enemies. And they hauled out of Egypt not only all of their own livestock, all of their own possessions, but a whole lot of the Egyptians' possessions as well, so that they had gold and silver with which to build the tabernacle and all the instruments of worship. Now, I should just say, to the credit of, you know, your average West Londoner, that I always thought, and I think I said 2 weeks ago, that this plundering of the Egyptians occurred by the Israelites going next door and borrowing gold and silver. I think I told it that way. Yeah, I remember that. I said, "When can I borrow your..." And someone came to me afterwards, you know, your average sharp-minded West Londoner, and said, "What makes you think they asked to borrow it?" And I said, I just always thought they did. Yeah. "What would you say to your neighbor if you were told to go get their gold and silver jewelry?" And she said, "Don't you think it was just an ask? Don't you think that they just asked because the Egyptians were getting intimidated by these people who were very obviously identified with this powerful God, so that they just went next door and they didn't pretend to borrow what they were actually taking. They just went next door and said, 'Give me your gold, give me your silver jewelry.' And the Egyptians were intimidated and said, 'Okay, here.'" Actually, I think she's right and I'm wrong. So I can put you on to her if you want to ask her any other questions about the book of Exodus. So, very good thought. Yeah, I like that one better than the thought I had. "Thus they plundered the Egyptians." In great ways and in small ways, the details of their exit confirmed in the people's minds that God was looking after them. They thought about the day in which the exit occurred. And we read in verse 40, "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Which means that somebody, you know, as they were walking out of Egypt into the wilderness, got thinking about what day of the year it was. Like maybe thinking, "We'll remember this day." And then thought, "Hey, wait a minute. Wasn't this exactly the same day that we came to Egypt?" Now, I don't know what he was thinking of, that person was thinking. What day they went into Egypt? Was that the day that Jacob, the great forefather of the nation, went to Egypt? Or was that when the brothers of Joseph went for the first time, representatively? I don't know. Don't need to know. He knows and realized that there was significance in the very date in which the exit finally occurred after all those, you know, months of God's acts of judgment. And this was just one more detail by which they were confirmed in the fact that God was looking after them. So I have three things for you to know this morning, and here's the first. What to know, number one: our great God is entirely able to resolve every one of our difficulties, as proven by the fact that he resolved the difficulties with which the Israelites suffered for generations, for 430 years in Egypt. This is how entirely able God is to resolve the difficulties that we suffer from, particularly the difficulties that we suffer from because of our enslavements. So this is really encouraging to us, isn't it? That in regard to anything that holds us captive, anything that makes an idiot of us, anything that reduces us to powerlessness, God is entirely able to free us. And maybe the thing that we need to be freed from is a really miserable, horrible, shameful thing. You know, for example, what people these days call a pornography addiction, a sexual sin of a particular sort. And the Bible, I think, wouldn't call it a pornography addiction if they had the word pornography. They'd call it a pornography enslavement and say that this particular person's obsession with sexual pleasure has become his master and holds him captive, and he is its slave. And whether it's a sexual sin or some other sort of enslavement, God is able to free us. Maybe it's not sexual. Maybe it's an addiction to alcohol. The Bible would call that an enslavement to alcohol. God is entirely able to free us from all of our problems. Maybe it's not anything so obviously sinful and so shameful and so destructive, but an enslavement of the appetites all the same, an enslavement to a kind of eating, an enslavement to a sort of food. Maybe it's an excessive interest, an enslavement to sugar. Just try. Do this for my own enrichment. Just try to get through a day without taking one single candy from one single candy dish. Walk by them all just to see if in fact you're enslaved or not. Or maybe it's salt in your diet, or maybe it's tobacco, or maybe it's caffeine, but you're perhaps enslaved to an appetite. God is able to deliver us. And maybe it's not a matter of physical things at all. Maybe it's enslavements of the tongue. Maybe it's an addiction to gossip. Can't stop talking maliciously about people or about people in ways that none of your business. Or maybe it's an addiction, an enslavement to lying, a habit you've developed of not telling the truth. Or maybe it's an enslavement of mean-spiritedness where you often are critical and cruel to people, maybe the people in your own household, and you just don't see that you have the power to stop being so angry in your words. Or an enslavement of the mind. Maybe it's a mindset which you need to be free of and don't see how you can be free of. An enslavement to greed, which the Bible says is idolatry. It's the worship of idols. Or an enslavement to envy or to some sort of bitterness. Maybe it's an enslavement of the heart, which I have been trying to show you over these weeks, means an enslavement of your loves and your hates, where God calls us to love Him above all things and to love righteousness and to hate the opposite, to hate lawlessness. Maybe your heart is so gripped, so held captive by some form of mastery that you love things you shouldn't love and fail to hate things that you should hate. But in all cases, God is able, God is entirely able to free us from our enslavements. Maybe it's not even something sinful that holds you captive, but you're held captive by it nonetheless in a way which is, in fact, sinful. Thinking in 1980 when that cartoon first came to my attention, reminded me in 1980 I was with my wife working and living at a Christian camp. It was our first foray into Christian ministry. And that camp was at the time establishing another camp like it in Indonesia. So there was talk about, you know, moving to Indonesia, some talk about me and Deb going to Indonesia. And of course, we had all the kinds of, you know, senses of excitement and interest in seeing the world and cultural experience on the one hand, and then all the reservations and all the concerns. Now, my wife, as a normal person, was concerned about being so far from family and cut off from friends and so on. Where, on the other hand, I was thinking about marathon training. It was 1980, and I had just started on this sport. And I was actually kind of good at it in those days. I was young, and I had had a couple of good marathons, and I was ready to really get better. And marathon training, you know, long-distance running, was a really big thing. And I got thinking about the potential call of God to work in Indonesia and about 100% humidity and a constant temperature of 35 degrees centigrade. No one can train for a marathon there. And I was really, you know, toying with the idea of turning the whole thing down because it would interfere with the thing I cared about the most. And I came to see that my sport had become my idol, and I was willing to lay down whatever needed to be laid down in order to honor my idol. Well, the good news is, as they thought about it, they decided that they didn't want me to go there after all. So I didn't have to lay her down, and I just kept training. But it was good to know that I had been able to identify my enslavement, and I needed to know that because it was true whether I saw it or not. Well, what we see here is that our great God is entirely able to resolve every one of our difficulties, and He makes that really, really clear in the verses that are before us. He's entirely free, entirely able to free us from our problems, and He does so, He says He does so, with a strong hand. The very phrase that He used to describe Pharaoh's action, He uses to describe His own. We see it in chapter 13, for example, verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." That is, personally and powerfully, God did it Himself. And we see the phrase again in verse 9, "For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." And we see it again in verse 14, "And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" And verse 16, one more time, For by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. What God did, he did powerfully and he did personally. I think that's what we are to understand by this phrase, by a strong hand, to show us from their example that there's nothing that you can suffer from or be held down by that God is not able to powerfully and personally free you from. So no wonder through the prophet Isaiah, God says to us, his people, Isaiah 41, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So here's the first thing to know, and it's all good news. God is able to entirely deliver us from all of our enslavements and, in fact, to resolve every one of our difficulties. It's all good, except there's more to know than that. So let's go on to number two. What to know, number two? Our great God does not always resolve our difficulties completely. He doesn't always resolve our difficulties perfectly. He doesn't finish off the process all at once, all the time. And I think we see this in a way that we're supposed to notice as the details of the Exodus are explained. Chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses, which is right down, you know, right there in the heart of Egypt, to Succoth as they're heading to the wilderness. About 600,000 men on foot, an enormous number of men, besides women and children. So if there were 600,000 men, you got to figure there was something like 600,000 women. So we're up to 1.2 million slaves. And then their kids. How many children could 600,000 couples produce? It's a frightening thing to think about. 600,000? More? Say more. So we're talking about a huge migration of over 2 million people. But it was huger than that because we read in verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them. We're not told anything about them. We're left to surmise what it means. But I'm thinking, maybe you'll agree with me, it can't be good. I mean, they've already got lots of people issues. They've got 2 million of them out walking into the desert. And the miracles by which God fed them and watered them and protected them for decades is all the more stunning when you realize there was 2 million of them. But in addition to the 2 million or so Israelites who had seen the great acts of judgment, had become convinced of the strong hand of God, and now were following Moses out into the wilderness, there was this other group, great group, was a multitude. And it was not a homogeneous group. It was a mixed group, a mixed multitude. What were they mixed on? Well, you say they're mixed in regard to their background, mixed in regard to their perspective. I mean, you have to guess here, but the mixing would not help. The Israelites who were seeking to follow God would not say, it's good that there's so many people of different perspectives. It gives us a chance to balance out our view. In actual fact, what we see as we read on in the book of Exodus is the tremendous difficulty that Israel had, the slaves had, in being faithful to God. They had from the very beginning a tremendous problem with grumbling, so that eventually God would judge many of them, in fact, put many of them to death as a penalty for their sinful grumbling. And I'm thinking the mixed multitude probably had something to do with that. I mean, I can't imagine that the mixed multitude, that the non-faithful, non-true multitude would be saying, can't you be better and more faithful than that? Isn't this good enough? I would think the grumbling came from them to some degree. And in addition to the widespread serious problem of grumbling, there was the even more serious problem of idolatry. We'll see about how they made a golden calf and worshipped it and then began to worship idols in front of it with all sorts of sinful behavior. And I'm thinking, you know, the mixed multitude was not there to stop them from that. The mixed multitude would help them with that because they were mixed in their background. They were a great crowd of mixed people. And I'm thinking we're told about that. A mixed multitude also went up with them, just to know that the deliverance with which God delivered his people from slavery was an incomplete thing or an imperfect thing, in that there was still this crowd that went with them. There was still this unsettled problem of separation from the people who were a bad influence. You know, at the very least, this mixed multitude would have been some sort of major annoyance, this irritating accompaniment of all these people that just don't get it because they come from crazy mixed up backgrounds. So this is God doing his work. Our great God does not always resolve our difficulties completely. And we need to see that what he did and what he failed to do for Israel was not some strange exception to the rule. There's no note that this is the one and only time that God dealt this way. In fact, quite the opposite. We're told that what he did for them happened to them as an example and was written for our instruction. But in the New Testament, everything's clearer. So we can look to the New Testament and see evidence that this is often how God works. He does not always resolve our difficulties completely. So we think about the Apostle Paul, who in so many ways was a brilliant example to us of what it means to be individually a follower of Christ. And he says in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me." And I think we should see that he's speaking figuratively or metaphorically. He wasn't talking about a real thorn. Got this thorn. He's talking figuratively about some sort of painful thing in his life. And as the thorn is a figure of speech, maybe the flesh is a figure of speech as well. Maybe it's not a physical thing. But maybe the thorn in the flesh is a figure of speech for some painful physical impediment, some sickness or disability or other physical problem, some source of physical pain, maybe. But in addition to calling it a thorn in the flesh, he calls it a messenger of Satan. And that's either a figure of speech or not. If it's not, then it's actually a demonic being, a devilish being who in some way is bothering him. Or maybe a messenger of Satan is a figure of speech, a way of saying, I see the devil in this. But if he sees the devil in it, then he needs to see the devil in it the way Job saw the devil and what happened to him and realize that this is all under the control of God and God is having it happen this way. At any rate, Paul was left in the position to wonder, why has God not dealt any more completely with my problems than this? I still have this thorn in the flesh. I still have this messenger of Satan to harass me. And I think Paul's question of why is God letting this happen to me would be like Israel's question as they ventured out into the wilderness and they're in the company of this mixed multitude. Surely they were asking, who invited these guys? How did these guys get out here with us? Or more to the point, why did God let these people come out with us? We got enough problems as it is, and now we got these people to put up with. So there's Paul, and there's the slaves, and then there's you and there's me. And what we're looking at today is the fact that our great God does not always resolve our difficulties completely, and we need to know that because we all got our stuff, right? I mean, you got your stuff, and I got mine. You got your disappointments, and I got mine. You got your areas of weakness that just don't get stronger, and your continuing enslavements or your risk of falling back into enslavements, things that God could, by the word of his power, simply change and has not changed. And when those things pertain specifically to things you've prayed about, when those things are what you have prayed about, and you have seen God answer those prayers to some degree, then you're left asking the question that Paul, for his part, and Israel, for its part, was left asking. Why is God letting it happen like this? Why is God only answering my prayer to this point? Go back to the guy in his pajamas. I don't ask for much, but what I get should be of very high quality. And we're left wondering about the quality of God's answers to our prayer. Well, what we need to see, and we see it from the text, I believe, is number three. For those who love God, the incompleteness of God's deliverances is a part of the goodness of his plan. For those who love God, the incompleteness of his deliverances is a part of the goodness of his plan. Now, when I say for those who love God, I'm referring to what we read in Romans chapter 8 about how all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And you identify yourself as a person called according to his purpose by loving God. So we got to say it's for those who love God that the incompleteness of God's deliverances is a part of the goodness of his plan. For if you're not a person who loves God, and therefore identifies yourself as a person called according to his purpose, there are other conclusions to come to about the fact that things are not going well. But we're talking here about people who are in on God's saving plan. And for them, for us, the incompleteness of the deliverance is a part of the goodness of his plan. And we see that in the life of Paul. Paul saw that and wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 again. So here from the beginning, from verse 2, he lays out his experience, and he does so very modestly, as if it wasn't him, it isn't he that he's talking about, although later on you'll see he admits that he's talking about himself. He starts off in verse 2 by saying, I know a man, in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. These fabulous experiences, these spiritual experiences, a trip to heaven, a trip to paradise. And then he says, so to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, which shows us that although the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to harass me, did not come as good news to Paul. And in fact, it was very bad news. And he went to the Lord and asked for deliverance. And then he went again and asked for deliverance. And he went a third time and asked for deliverance. We see that eventually he came to see why the Lord would not deliver him from the thorn in the flesh, but left the thorn painfully in the flesh, so to speak. He realized it was to keep him from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And it was a living demonstration of the fact that God's grace is sufficient for us. God's power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul is a great example to us, inspiring, because he not only had the problem of the incomplete answer to prayer, but came to see why the prayer wasn't answered more completely. But what we need to know is that whether or not we ever get figured out why God has let things happen the way they have, the same principles still apply. God has his reasons for answering prayers the way he does and not differently. What he's doing is what a father should do. What he's doing is raising his children and training them as he raises them. In the New Testament, the word discipline means child raising. The word for child is embedded in the word translated discipline. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, the child raising, the child training of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines, trains, raises the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's a question. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? The answer, the son of a bad father. But the son of a faithful, wise father will be disciplined, because that's what wise fathers do, wise parents do. So we need to see the difficulties of life, including those difficulties that come most awkwardly from half-answered prayers, as part of the child training of the Lord, his discipline upon those whom he loves, those whom he receives. And I'm just really curious about how this sits with you, because I know we're talking about some pretty big and painful things. Our unanswered prayers, our stuff, our disappointments and our burdens, these are not trivial things, are they? These are not things that don't matter. These are things that matter deeply and in some cases hurt tremendously. And God could make them all go away, for that matter. He could have prevented them from ever happening. But he didn't prevent them from happening. He brought them into our lives. And he leaves us with them. Not all of them. He answers some of our prayers. He resolves some of our difficulties wonderfully. But in some cases, he resolves our difficulties wonderfully, but incompletely. And what we're seeing is that the incompleteness of the answer is all part of the goodness of his plan. Hope you can believe that, because I think it's so clear from the Word of God. So that's what to know. Here's what to do. I have three what to do's, and the first one is specialized for some of you and not others, because some of you have already done this. What to do A, become a person for whom these things are true. That is, entrust your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to start with this because if in fact you've been auditing this course, so to speak, if you've been looking into the book of Exodus, not seeing an example valid to you because you're not a person who's committed yourself to God, particularly to God through Jesus Christ, I strongly urge you to become one of those people and to go ahead and entrust your life to Christ. The Bible has so much to say about this entrusting, this commitment, that it has lots of ways of saying it. For example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Wisdom, the book of Proverbs, it says it this way: trust in the Lord with all your heart, which is to say, not superficially, not flippantly, not formalistically, but with all your heart, trust in the Lord. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And trusting yourself to the Lord means acknowledging him in every area of life and giving yourself entirely, wholeheartedly to him. The New Testament word for this commitment of trust is believe, which is a bit of a problem, because in English the word believe can mean such an easy sort of thoughtful thing. Sure, I believe. Yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, I believe. But that's not believing in Jesus the way the Bible calls us to. For example, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believing is a very serious thing. It makes a difference between perishing and having eternal life. It makes a difference between being in the favor of God and being where Egypt was under his wrath. For later on in the same chapter of John, chapter 3, we read verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The opposite of believing in the Son is not obeying the Son, most simply because we're commanded by him to believe in him. So if we don't believe in him, we're not obeying him. But more broadly than that, to believe in him is to entrust yourself to him to the place where you are living in obedience to him. It starts with trust. And sometimes we use the word believe that way. You could say you really believe in your financial advisor, as proven by the fact that you give him all your money. I believe in him. I give him my money. You could say you really believe in your doctor, because he says you need a certain kind of surgery that's really painful, and you go ahead and let him do the operation. You believe in him in regard to your health. You trust your health to him. You could say you believe in your babysitter, as proven by the fact that you leave your baby with her. You believe that she's a reliable and faithful caregiver. But this kind of believing covers all that territory and more, because if you're going to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, it does include giving him all your money and giving him all your health and giving him your children, but it includes giving him everything else as well. Which is why it's good for the book of Wisdom to say, trust in the Lord with all your heart, to the point of committing your life to Christ on every level, so that he really is your master and you really are his slave. And once you are enslaved to Christ, committing yourself to that degree, then you're free to become no longer the slave to anyone else or anything else, except as God would direct you to sign on to serve someone. So that's the first thing you need to do. And it really is the first thing you need to do in regard to your relationship to God, because in a way, your relationship to God doesn't start until you do. So if you have not yet entrusted yourself to Christ, I would call you to do so. I urge you to do so. I advise you to do so. For only by entrusting yourself to Christ do you get out from under the wrath of God and into the grace of God, as Israel did when they escaped from slavery to Egypt and went out into the wilderness to have the great adventures of learning what it's like to trust God. And your adventures will begin when you entrust yourself to God similarly. Now, having said that, let's go on to see what else we need to do. And this becomes more universally applicable for whether you have already committed yourself to the Lord or not. Action B, what to do B, is relevant. So here's the second thing, B. Become and remain completely convinced of God's sovereign kindness. You badly misunderstand God if you don't understand that he is a God of sovereign kindness. And when I say sovereign, I mean that God controls everything. Not just that he can control everything, but that he does control everything. And strangely, mysteriously, inexplicably, everything's under his control. But I talk about God's sovereign kindness because the point is not just that he can and does control everything, but that he can and does control everything kindly. It's his kindness that drives him towards doing for his people the things that he does for his people. So this second action is a matter of doing your homework, studying the Bible, studying, for example, the book of Exodus, which I hope you can agree with me now into chapter 13, makes very, very clear that God is entirely in control of all the details of the experience of these people. And they were written for our, the details were written for our instruction. And a really fascinating thing is that once you get the hang of this and once you do some of your homework and once you begin to understand what the Bible says about God's sovereign control over all things, his kindness towards his people, you can begin then to interpret everything else. You can interpret the details of your life. You're equipped to understand something of what's going on in your life, good and bad, happy and unhappy, by the fact that God is the God he is, in control and kind. And you can go on from that to understand much of what's in the world, and the world will reinforce your understanding. You could become a wildlife biologist or study fish, which would be wildlife biology. You could be a wildlife biologist. You could study science and learn about the ways of God from it. I'm referring to what Job said in the midst of all his suffering. Job said, "But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you." Who among all these, beasts and birds and bushes and fish, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? He's referring to his own suffering, has done this. These animals, bushes, know that what I'm going through is the Lord's doing. That's what Job is saying. In his hand, in God's hand, is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So once we study the Bible enough to understand what it says about God, we are equipped to understand the details of the world around us, and the details of the world around us will inform us or dictate to us more of the fact that God is in control of all things because all things are in his strong hand. So we need to keep studying. And beyond studying, there's more to do if we're going to become and remain completely convinced of God's sovereign kindness. We need deliberately to remind ourselves of what God has done for us. So we see in Exodus chapter 13 that as the people of God go out into the wilderness, God gives them ways to remember what he has done, because it's natural to forget and it's unnatural to remember. So he gives them, in Exodus 13, two things to do. One is a ceremony that became known as the consecration of the firstborn. We read about it in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." And there was a ceremony by which the firstborn, the birth of the firstborn, was observed. It was a reminder of the 10th great act of judgment, the destruction of the firstborn of all Egypt and all Egypt's cattle, and the deliverance, the passing over, and the deliverance of all of the people of God. So from then on, they were to observe this consecration of the firstborn to remember that God had delivered them in this way. And then there was another. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." And there in chapter 13, God gives the details of what would become called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a one-week ceremony by which they remembered those days of exiting, when they were rushed out of the land so quickly they went out without leavening their bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread culminates in the Passover, and the Passover was the culmination of that whole celebration, that whole remembrance, by which they remembered that God passed over their houses and did not smite them with the death that came to every other household. They had this annual reminder. And as they had the Passover, so we have communion, which we can suit ourselves with in regard to the frequency. This church, we do it about once a month. And it's the similar sort of thing to the Passover, a chance to remember and so as not to forget the price that God paid through Jesus Christ for our deliverance from death and enslavement to sin and all that comes with his grace. And in addition to the ceremony that we get, communion, we should be inclined to invent other ceremonies, marking certain days which will always remind us, marking certain occasions or events which will always remind us of God's faithfulness to us, because it's really, really easy and quite natural to forget how God has been good to us, and it's quite unnatural and hard to always remember the good things in life. As an illustration of how useful this can be, I remind you that we all know that World War I ended on November 11th, right, 1918, and we remember that because every year we put a poppy on our lapel, because poppies remind us of the poem by John McCrae, and Flanders Fields reminds us of the graves, which reminds us of all the lives that were laid down before that peace was declared on November 11th, 1918. The poppy is a great helpful symbol, and we need to be remembering lest we forget. So I would encourage you to be creative, and you who are raising kids, think about that way. You know, with your children, come up with things that you display in your house. Come up with celebrations that occur on a regular basis to remember good things that God has done for you. Because otherwise, we will forget. And if we forget what God has done, we will not remain completely convinced of God's sovereign kindness. But we need to, in order to respond properly to the unfinished plan of God, which brings us to the third thing to do. So here's what to do, C. As you persevere in your responsibilities to get free of all ungodly enslavements, that's a long qualifier, but very important, rejoice in and give thanks for all the details of God's sovereign kindness. It is assumed here that you will continue to work on your freedoms, that you'll continue to obey God in regard to his call to be free from sin and separate from the things that enslave. So as you persevere in your responsibilities to get free of all ungodly enslavements, rejoice in and give thanks for all the details of God's sovereign kindness. We need to remain strengthened with joy by the fact that God is so good and so strong in our lives. We are supposed to be the people known for our joy. It's to be our strength. We're to be the people known for our peace. It guards our hearts and minds. We are to be people with a hope that people ask us about. And if we let the unfinished business of life and the unsettled and partially unanswered prayers of life cloud our view and depress us, then we'll be robbed of the joy that we're supposed to be noted for. We'll be robbed of the hope that we're supposed to be asked about. Now, we see Paul doing this wonderfully as an example to us. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In time, he got the whole thing figured out about the thorn in the flesh. He says in verse 9 and 10, "But God said to me," God said to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." So no complaining, no sulking, no walking around saying something's wrong here because I still have a problem that God hasn't solved. But rather, he began to boast and all the more gladly of his weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then he concludes, "For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content." This is a bold statement. "I'm content with weaknesses." Paul had certain weaknesses, but he was okay about them. "And insults," content. "And hardships," he was content. "And persecutions," "and calamities," we're not talking small things, we're talking big, bad things, calamities, Paul was content. "For he came to see, when I am weak, then I am strong." He began to rejoice in his difficulties, recognizing that these are embedded in the details of life so that I will remain strong, because I'm only strong when I'm weak. It's an amazing thing. And explains the amazing thing that James says right off the bat in his practical letter. James chapter 1 starts this way: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So James says how happy you are, how joyful you are, should be directly connected to how many trials you have. And the more trials, the more joy, if you can count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And if you're able to do that, you'd be doing that because you know that the trials are no accidents and no instance of God's neglect, but in fact, God's good plan showing up in your life. So Paul got it all figured out, which brings up the question of whether or not Israel got it all figured out. Did Israel come to understand why the mixed multitude was tagging along? Did they come to see that it was a good thing for God not to free them from these people, but to have these people present all the time? I don't know that we know that. I don't know that they ever did. And in actual fact, there's nothing said about the mixed multitude except that they went along with them. But then I think we see all sorts of evidence for their influence, their bad influence upon Israel. Well, I'm left to conjecture on your behalf. What was the good of the mixed multitude? And I do conjecture that the good that they provided had everything to do with the fact that the 40 years in the wilderness prior to entering the land flowing with milk and honey was a training period. And then, when the training was over, they would enter the land flowing with milk and honey, where they would be for the rest of their existence surrounded by a mixed multitude of idol worshipers and immoral people of all sorts. And in the wilderness, they had the opportunity to experience what it was like to have naysayers and complainers and critics and alternate opinions all the time, because the mixed multitude went out with them. And by the time they got into the promised land, they were well equipped to just shut out the voices of the outsiders, rather than having to learn for the very first time what it was like to do their work and to worship their God while people of a different opinion were offering their input. I think it was all part of the training. But that's just me guessing. What we don't need to guess about is this assurance that God works all things together for good, including the details of prayers that are only answered somewhat. So there's the nation of Israel, and there's the Apostle Paul, and the only person left to wonder about is you and me. And you got your stuff, and I got mine. You've got your prayers half-answered and unanswered, and remedies that are less than perfect to cope with. And what do you make of that? Can you see God's reasons? I think in some of my most profound disappointments, I have a sense of the good that God is doing in my life by not letting me have everything I want. And maybe you can see that in your own experience as well. But whether we see it or we don't, the fact remains God has his reasons for spinning the story the way it spins, for dealing with us the way he's dealt with us instead of the way we would prefer him to deal with us. And so the bottom line is a place we've already been this morning. The bottom line is that each of us who loves the Lord and so identifies ourselves as those who are called according to his purpose, each of us needs to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding about the unsettled issues of life, but acknowledge him in all our ways, knowing that he will direct our paths and bit by bit get us through the wildernesses that we are to trek through into the promised land that he has waiting for us. And we'll get there in the condition he means for us to be in part because of the unfinished business, the unanswered prayers, the half-answered prayers that sometimes cloud our vision. May God give us eyes to see what is actually going on in our lives to the degree that he would let us see it. And may God help us to be faithful, to rejoice in and give thanks for all the details of life as we're living it these days. Let's pray together.